So we're continuing our Advent series in Psalm 100, but before we go there, I'd like to go to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Well, Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And again, amen. So this time we're going to verse 3. It divides itself nicely into the three parts. First things first, of course, is what we're talking about with this particular verse. It's a rather obscure Stephen Stills song, if you're interested in that sort of thing. No Hebrew this week. And as we've been looking at some of these verses, there's been a couple of terms that I thought it's been helpful to think a little bit about the Hebrew that stands behind them. There isn't that this week. There is one difficulty that we need to at least mention, and if you use or grew up with the King James Version or even the New King James Version, you'll notice there's a little jarring difference between the modern translations and that. And why don't I just talk about that now? Because as I'm saying this, I know I'll forget when we get there, because it's not a main point at all. It's in the second area, where this translation, most modern translations, say something very much like this. It is he who has made us, and we are his. If you have the King James, it says, it is he who made us, and not, it is he who hath made us, and not we ourselves. And the controversy there, it's not a raging controversy, it's not a real big deal, but there's a word. Said we weren't going to go in Hebrew, and we're not. Well, I'm not going to give you the word. But there's a word that has two different meanings and sounds exactly alike. And the one would have to do with lead you to the translation that he has made us and not we ourselves. The other, that we are his. It's like two and two. You know, there are two people sitting over there. We're going to end worship at some point. You know, those kind of things. You too. You know, they're called homophones, words that sound alike but have different meanings. What happens in other languages than English also happens in Hebrew, and this is one of those places. And so, the older reading of the manuscript used one word which meant one thing, and then later scribes were saying, no, it should be the other word. Nobody thought that they made themselves. You know, that wasn't a controversy. The point of the psalm is that we belong to God, that we are his people. It elaborates that in the very next part where it says, we are the sheep of his pasture. You know, so he's made us, he's claimed us, he's called us as his own. That's what's being emphasized here. So anyway, that's the difference. So I think this one is correct, and that's what we're using. So if you have the other, or if you grew up memorizing, you know, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves, and God bless you. There's nothing terribly wrong with that. I just think it's not the best translation of this particular verse. Okay, more than enough about that. It starts with, know that the Lord, He is God. Right? We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the approach to wisdom. It's the entryway into understanding really anything. So if we don't understand God, if we don't know God, if we don't strive after God, if we don't seek after God, we really don't know anything. We're lost and aimless and driftless. So we need to know that Yahweh is, in fact, God, that He is the only God, the true God, the real God, the God who is there. It's Francis Schaeffer's famous book, He is There and He is Not Silent. And he is there and He is not silent. So we know that He is God. And that fundamental knowledge is talk about the first commandment, because it's the prelude to the commandments. And also the essence, isn't it, of the first commandment. Right? The preface or the prelude to the commandments is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of bondage, out of Israel. Therefore, you know, we have the commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. But notice the responsibility is built out of relationship. We use the phrase, probably overuse the phrase, about the indicative precedes the imperative. You know, we first hear what God has done. I am the Lord your God. This is who I am. Here's what I have done. I have brought you out of bondage. I've delivered you from slavery. And here's your responsibility. You should have no gods before me. So rather than the indicative precedes the imperative, I think it's important to see also that the relationship precedes the responsibility. And the commandments that follow grow out of that relationship with God. I am your God. Therefore, here's how you live within the reformed, the redeemed community. I've brought you out of slavery, and therefore here's how you now live. That's why I know I mentioned this maybe a year ago, might be more than that. Fortunately, it seems like we've gotten past this, but for a long time it seemed like everywhere you drove, people were posting the Ten Commandments in their front yard or somewhere. And I did not appreciate that at all. I appreciate the thought, but I think it's a misguiding thought. Because if you read, there's people, well, this is what people should know. This is how people should behave. It's how the community of God should behave, how we're called. The relationship is there, and within that relationship, this is how we're called to live. Apart from that, surely if you just look at them as a list of things, they at least seem a little eccentric, don't you think? You know, keep one day holy. Why? What is that? You know, it's a good day to catch up on all sorts of. Well, how would that make any sense to someone who's not in covenant relationship with God, who doesn't understand, I am the Lord your God, I have redeemed you, therefore, if you don't understand that, why? How does that make any sense? And then, of course, you get to coveting, which, you know, is what our whole culture is largely built on. You know, even if you try, you can hardly miss ads and they're telling you, desire this, desire that, desire, and we come to a commandment. What are these things? But within the called community of God, within the people called out to be God's own people, these things make sense, you know, and start to see that God is shaping a people for Himself, calling us to reflect His holiness. So there are rules for a community that is called and claimed by God in relationship with God, and understanding that not only is there, in fact, a creator God, but He is our God and our Father. And there are no other gods. All the other gods are at best insignificant idols. And the commandment is saying, have no other gods before me. It's often misleading, isn't it? There are people who think, well, so you can have all the other gods you want, just make sure God's first. You know, this God's first, and then you can... No other gods before my face. Right? No gods at all. There's one God. We know and we serve that one God. that one God only. So know that the Lord, know that Yahweh, the covenant God, the covenant name of our covenant God, He is God. And then it goes further into and deeper into this issue of ownership. It is He who has made us, and we are His. Right? He's created us and redeemed us. I think that's how I understand that verse. Not only is He the Creator, and so we have responsibility before God just as His creation and that Creator-creation relationship, but we have a deeper relation because we are His. He has called us and claimed us as His own. He's called us together as His people. The essence of the covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so when we understand that relationship, we understand the beauty of it and the importance of it and the power of it. And the reason, if you're looking at the outline or have the outline, I said the first question is because this verse, he made us and we are His, reminds me of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which I will read, and I know many of you could say right along with me. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. He has made us, and we are His. And that's something that gives comfort. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's radical stuff, really. If you look at our world, what do you see? Right? A quest for autonomy. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. Right? I'm my boss. I'm the captain of my ship. I direct my ways. No one should tell me what to do. We see that more and more now, sexually particularly in our culture, but in so many ways, you know, no one's the boss of me. I'm the boss of me. I am myself. Personal autonomy at all costs. And then you come to a community of people who must seem out of their mind to most of the world, and we say, here's the greatest thing. Right? The greatest thing of all is that I'm not my own. I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's hard for the world to wrap its mind around. That's why we need this grace. That's why we need to see that call of God to be His people, because then we begin to understand our need in His supply, our desperate deficit in His abundant gifts. And so we want to be in that kind of relationship. We want to stand in that relationship owned by our Lord and understanding that. And then one important word, though, or important thought about an important word, is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Now, I want to talk about another word that this has come to be almost meaningless, at least in the world. But comfort is another one of those words that has changed meaning radically over the years. And if you're thinking, what is your only comfort? If you're thinking in modern terms, you're missing the point of this. The modern term is, you know, where do we think of comfort? Oh, I love comfortable shoes. You know, they don't hurt my feet. I need a nice comfortable chair. Means one I'll fall asleep in. You know, and even the thing that you never want to hear, and too many of us have had to hear, you know, we will keep them comfortable. You know, usually someone is dying and they assure that they're not going to suffer. We'll keep them comfortable. And so we have that idea of comfort as rest, as the absence of pain, of all of those things. When the question is asked in the Heidelberg Catechism, What is your only comfort in life and death? It doesn't mean what is that that makes your life easy. It means what prepares you for this life. Comfort comes from two Latin words, no Hebrew today, but Latin, conforte, which means with strength. With strength. Comfort is to strengthen, to encourage, to build up, to restore hope. Like comfort in being belonging not to myself but to my faithful Savior Jesus is that which is, encourages me. Which leads me to the third part of this wonderful verse, that we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Because that points us to not only God as a shepherd, but the God who has revealed Himself most perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be the good shepherd. And we read that wonderful passage, both from the Psalm 23 that points forward to Jesus, and from John 10 where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. They know my voice. They follow me. And so the good shepherd is the one who comforts us, as the psalm says, even in dangerous places. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? Because your rod and staff comfort me. Right? They assure me of safety, that there's someone with me and watching over me. When we're in the deep, dark places, which we will be, there's someone with us, watching, caring. That comforts, it strengthens, it encourages us to keep going, not to give up, not to despair, not to lose hope, but to keep going. Let me just finish with three things about it the shepherd does for us. Three things. First, the shepherd guides. Right? Jesus talks about leading His flock in and out. The psalm talks about leading us to good pasture, leading us through dangerous places and leading us to good pasture and still waters. He guides. Guides us into paths of righteousness, it says. Boy, I need that. Don't you? If I seek out paths of righteousness for myself, I'm not going to find them. Mostly, we won't even look for them. Right? We need to be guided to them like sheep being guided to good pasture, because not only won't we find it, we won't even look. And if we do look, we'll find the wrong paths. We'll go down the wrong path. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death, says the Proverbs. And how true is that? If we seek out our own ways, they're always going to be false ways, wrong ways, ways of error, ways of death. Remember many years ago, we used to take groups whitewater rafting. And early on in that, up at Ohio Pile, there was a guide that everyone called Bear. And he looked like a bear, big, sturdy, husky guy. And I later found out that was his name, Jim Bear. I thought they just called him that because he looked like a bear. But anyway, one time you're coming down into this rapid, and they had schooled us on it ahead of time and said, make sure that when you get to this rock that you steer, you guide to the right side of that rock. Do not go on the left side of this rock. And, of course, you come down the river and you find that it's very hard to steer those things. And we're trying, and he's standing astride the rock that he warned us about. And we're heading right to the left side of it. And he yells at us, go to the right! There's death on the left! Now, that got our attention. We needed that little encouragement, that word of comfort, because, no, we're going to the right! I need that in my life. I need Jesus standing astride the rock saying, that is the way of death. This is the path of righteousness. I can't find it. I won't even look for it unless Jesus, the Good Shepherd, guides me. Secondly, He offers protection. Right? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He protects his sheep. He says he lays down his life for his sheep. When the wolves come, he said, the hired hands run away, but I won't give my life for my sheep. We need to feel that protection. In our moments of fear and of doubt, of confusion, of peer pressure, of so many things, we need to know that the Lord is protecting us. How terribly lost we would be unless Jesus even now lives to make intercession for us. I often don't even know how to pray for myself. What a comfort it is to know that the Good Shepherd is still praying for me. Those times where words and thoughts and prayers fail me, I'm protected by a Good Shepherd who loves his sheep, who knows his sheep, and still loves his sheep. I find that amazing. He knows me. He still loves me. He knows you. He still loves you. And prays for you. And protects you. And thirdly, guidance, protection, and provision. He provides for us. I mentioned I was going to talk about another word that's become useless, at least in society. I'm reading a book called Unapologetic. A guy named Spufford. In it, he argues that the word sin is now totally useless. And I don't think totally useless. I think it's useless within the context of the church. We know what sin is. We talk about sin all the time. I think we should talk about sin. It's important. But we have a concept of sin because we know the Word of God. Because we're in relationship to the Word of God, we understand. What is sin in the world? Ask someone, what's sinful? Well, I had a sinful delight dessert last night. You know, we label desserts, we label almost anything that tastes really good sinful. You know, that's sin. This is sinfully good. You even sometimes advertise it that way. Sinfully good cheesecake, sinfully good ice cream. And that's what sin has become in the world. It's something that's actually really pretty good. So when we go tell people they're sinners, they're saying, well, what are you saying? I'm sweet? I'm nice? I'm desirable? What is that? Sin is lost that meaning. So what Spufford does in his book is talks about instead about the propensity of humans to mess up. That's not the exact language he uses, but never mind that. But essentially that's what it is. The propensity of humans to mess up. Because surely there are at least times when we look at our lives and realize that there's something wrong. Something wrong. We manage to mess up all kinds of things that we shouldn't be messing up. We think we're on a good trajectory with our marriage, and then we say something we know we shouldn't have said. Human propensity to mess things up. We think we're doing well with something, and then we do something that we shouldn't do, or fail to do something that we should do, and we think, why did I do that? Because of the human propensity to mess up. We keep doing it. And the light of the Word of God, the light of the Spirit, and the light coming from our Good Shepherd shows us this sin in Christian circles, this human propensity to mess things up outside of that, which if you are in Christ, if you are following the Good Shepherd, makes us so need the provision that only the Good Shepherd can give, and that is grace. Right? I receive grace from my wife more than I deserve, because we never deserve grace. I receive grace from you more than I deserve, because we never deserve grace. But we receive the grace of God through the ministry of the Lord Jesus. When we see our sin, our human propensity to mess things up, we need to look immediately to our Savior and find His grace that renews, that restores, that strengthens, in a word, that comforts. And say to our Good Shepherd, your rod, your staff, they comfort me. And when we're facing our sin, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that can comfort us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have created us and claimed us. You've called us and redeemed us. And you don't leave us to figure that out for ourselves, but you've given us your word and your spirit and more. You've given us the guidance, the protection, and the provisions of our good shepherd. Father, as we try to focus and refocus and keep our focus on Christ through this Advent season, help us to do that. Help us to see our need so that we will constantly look to our Savior, our Shepherd, our King. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.